Mark, the 12th chapter. We'll use that as our text this morning. It's good to be back. Last week in the meeting, the song leader had a bauble in which he led the second verse again. And so everybody kind of, we all were grinning, and he started grinning, but he's already into it, you know, so we all sang it. When I got up, I said, you know, it's just not fair between preachers and song leaders. The song leader can lead a second verse, you know, again. Everybody just sort of grins at him because everybody loves to sing. They just, you know, they'll sing out. But if I got up tonight and preached the exact same lesson I preached this morning, half of you would know more than that. Three quarters would walk out probably or say, poor Brother Durham, it's time to get rid of him. Move somebody else in. Anyway, good to have you this morning. You have to live for those kinds of things. Sometimes you want to start a sermon over and you just can't do it. Can't reverse it. Let's pray that's not this morning. Mark the 12th chapter, beginning at verse 18. If you will, start with us there. The Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring, and last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason that you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but the living. You are quite wrong. Well, it is an interesting passage of Scripture. Most of all, what impresses me in this passage is a phrase that you find in verse 26 when he asked them this question, Have you not read? That is what I want us to think about this morning. I want us to think about how important it is what Jesus is asking them on this occasion. In fact, it is recorded, this phrase, five other times throughout the Gospel on different events. Mark's The 12th chapter in verse 26 is paralleled with Matthew chapter 22 and verse 31. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 3 and 5, and again Luke will say the same in chapter 6, verse 3, he asks, Have you not read about a separate incident from this? 19 and 4 in Matthew you're familiar with, when they asked him, Is it okay to divorce for any cause? And he said, Have you not read that he that made them in the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined or cleave unto his wife. That there was not to be in God's mind ever the idea of divorce. And again, he based it upon, Have you not read? And then in Mark the 12th chapter, if you'll back up at verse 10, when he was reasoning, if you back up to who he's talking to, it is the rulers, which in this case are others than the Sadducees would be the Pharisees and the chief priests and others. Some of them would have, of course, been Sadducees. But when he comes down to the end of it, he says at verse 10, Have you not read this scripture? When he had told them a parable that was going to parallel what they were about to do to him, that a man had a vineyard and finally sends his son. They had mistreated all of his servants. Finally, he sends a son and they kill the son, saying, This is the heir. And so he says, Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. That phrase must have been something that Jesus, because of the number of times it's recorded, and you understand we don't have but just, a smidgen of what Jesus actually did. John said if all the volume books could be written, he supposed the volumes of the world could not contain all Jesus did. Can you imagine how often he must have said that to them? How often he must have appealed to, as we say, this is the basis of our faith, this book. And only by this book can we understand what it is that God wants us to be and what God wants us to do. Now, the incident that occurs here is brought up to him by the party of the Sadducees. You remember later in Acts, if you didn't know who the Sadducees were, Luke tells us that the Sadducees were those that did not believe in the resurrection and they did not believe in angels. They didn't believe in the afterworld as the Bible we clearly would have sided with the Pharisees who believed and affirmed both of those things. The Sadducees probably had used this argument many times. I think about how they had probably stumped the Pharisees time and again with this scenario. And they build that scenario out of the law of God itself. In fact, they had read that part of the law correctly. That part of the law said this in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5 and 6. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Now, folks, that may seem like a very strange law to us, but the Code of Hammurabi, a lot of other laws that they've now discovered, that this was something widely practiced in the world around Israel, that many times what God does in the law is really regulate some things. He will say, here's a stipulation I put on this. But here he was accepting a very broad thing that was accepted in that ancient culture so that a man's name would not be wiped out. So they think they have it. They think they have the argument. And the argument would go like this, as they said. She marries a guy and he dies, so the next brother takes her. He dies and the next, till finally there's seven brothers that have had her for wife. Finally, they all die, and then they, you know, you can see they're licking their chops. They say, now the resurrection happens. Whose wife will she be? And Jesus is, in effect, saying to them, you didn't do a very good job of your homework. You didn't dig into the Scriptures. Not only did you not dig into the Scriptures, you do not know the power of God. The second phrase that he uses is the one, look at verse 24, in which he said, is this not the reason, the English Standard is different from the New King James phrase on the board. But in verse 24, is this not the reason that you are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God? The New King James says, are you not mistaken because you do not know the Scriptures? Again, it is the same sort of parallel to the question, have you not read? That unless we read carefully and unless we understand what we read and deduce from it what God meant us to deduce from it, as is going to be demonstrated in this text, the necessary inference is absolutely critical to understanding what God meant in Exodus chapter 3 and at verse 6 when he uttered this statement to Moses from the burning bush. It's not something that is directly stated. It's not something that you can see in verbatim words, but he means you to draw the logical conclusion and reach this conclusion by studying the text. If that's true of Exodus 3 and verse 6, how many other passages is it true of? That though the Old Testament says very little to us about the resurrection and about the afterlife, Jesus is arguing by this passage it said something about it. And you should have gotten it, is what he's saying to the Sadducees. You didn't do your homework. Not only that, they were making a huge assumption, weren't they? That the world that now exists is going to be pretty much like the world that's going to come. In other words, if you're married in this world, you're going to be married over there. The Mormons teach that sort of thing in their doctrine. There are probably a lot of reasons that you would sort of like to know that that goes on, that you would still have the company of your wife and all that brings with it in this world and comfort and joy and friendship and to the husband too in that case. And so that same thing would be true on the other side. Jesus said, you don't know the power of God. The other side's not going to be like this side. The other side is we're going to be like the angels in heaven. There's not going to be any need for this institution, if we can say it that way, the marriage institution that was put on this side of affairs is not going to be necessary nor needed over there. It's not going to be the same. Therefore, you have made a huge assumption that what is not there, and you drew an inference that you thought had to be drawn. That is that if seven people were married to the same woman over there, it'd be immorality. That would just be horrible to consider. And you did not draw what is considered a necessary inference that the Bible demands that they draw. Well, let's take the phrase one at a time and think about what he's saying to us. How important it is that you read and I read correctly what the Scriptures say. The first thing I want to draw out of that is I think what is being necessarily inferred to us is that the Scriptures are all sufficient. Now, he says it in plenty of other places to us verbatim, like 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. In other words, folks, we have everything that we need in order for us to please the Lord, in order for us to know His mind and carry out His will in our life on this earth. There's not anything else that we need. That's what we mean when we say that the Scriptures are all sufficient unto life and godliness. And that has to be a necessary inference even from the passage that we are in when He asked them, "Have you not read? And you didn't know what you ought to know because you didn't know the Scriptures." Another passage that comes to our mind is 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, where the Apostle Paul says, "Now these things," he says to the Corinthians, "brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake." If you could read the greater context, then you would understand, we all would, the point he's making there. But this is the part I want us to get out of it. "That you may learn in us," in Paul and Apollos and what they were teaching, "you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. That one of you may be not puffed up on behalf of one against the other." Folks, what did Jesus argue when Satan came to him and said, "Here's what I want you to do"? How did Jesus answer him? "It is written." How many times in Scripture is that referenced in some way or another in the very text that we're looking at of how absolutely necessary it is that we know what is written? And as Paul is saying here, that we do not think beyond that. He's not saying to us that we can't marvel the idea of what will heaven be like and that we may think of things that we hope are there, but it's useless sometimes we say that in a class, we chase jackrabbits. You know, we go off on all of these tangents that have no bearing sometimes to exactly what the text says. What he wants us to know is we need to focus on the text and get out of the text what God intended for us to understand. And so what I want us to see in this text is absolutely understood is that the Scriptures teach by what we call necessary inference. What do we mean when we say that? Well, if you go look up the word, my English dictionary is the American Heritage Dictionary. There are two words, actually, you could look at. The word imply or implication. The word imply is defined as to involve or suggest by logical necessity. You're not saying something directly. But because of what you have said, you are, by logic, necessarily inferring this or implying this. The word infer, if you look up its definition, to conclude from evidence or to deduce. And then it says, number two, to have as a logical consequence. Now, folks, in our day and age, and talking about the postmodern time, in fact, some of you that are in school at times may encounter professors and others in life that basically will say, a text doesn't have to mean the same thing to you that it means to me. Well, if I'm dealing with poetry, sometimes I can understand that may be so. I'm not really given to that sort of thing, though I can understand it at times. I can appreciate it at times. Sometimes it's just, you know, Shakespeare is just out there. I try to understand him in his language. And I get it sometimes. I understand what he's saying. But when we're talking about prose, when we're talking about something that is written in a straightforward manner, as we would say, then it comes down to many times saying 2 plus 2 equals 4. Or if I butcher the King's English, there is a proper understanding of how you're supposed to speak and write, and everybody should understand those rules and use them accordingly. When we're talking about reaching a logical consequence or a logical necessity or a logical inference, this world that we're living in now is going to look at us many times and say there is no such thing as absolute truth. There's no one way to understand this passage in Mark 12. And yet, Jesus is flying in the face of that and saying, have you not read? Did he want us to understand it the same? Did he want all of those guys that he was talking to on that situation to understand what he was saying to them? And he absolutely did. And I hope you see that. Think of the passage again on the screen. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses in the burning bush passage how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. What's his first argument, if we take this one first? Is an argument based on the very nature of God himself. God is not the God, he says, of dead people. He never intended to be that way. What he created in the beginning, and we have no idea what he meant for that to fruition, to come to its completion, because man marred it by sin. And the world that we now live in is scarred and marred by that. Noah's flood has changed this world from being anything like it once was in its pristine condition. And sin itself marred and scarred that. But to go back to what God wants it to be like, God is not one that wanted to bring death into the world. Death was the consequence of sin, physically, spiritually, and can be eternally if we continue in that path. Luke's parallel to this says in chapter 20, verse 38, for he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. He is the great creator of life. And he intends for us to partake of that in an eternal way with him, to be in his presence forever and ever. They misunderstood the whole basis of who God is. And therefore they missed it in their assumption that there is no resurrection. The second thing, and this is where our necessary inference comes in, is based on the tense of a verb. Notice that he says, they should have read this in the Old Testament. I am. Not I was, past tense. Even not future I am going to be. In some sense, there's a way in which we can understand that life is that, even though John says we are partakers of eternal life now. And we understand that if we appreciate what the Bible is saying to us, but we still are going to pass through the portal of death if time and our lives go on. But to come back to what he's saying here, it is the present tense verb he is using. How long had it been since Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had walked the face of the earth? Well, if it's the 400 years of the captivity, however much time you want to say, at the last of those patriarchs that died, we're dealing with something like 4 centuries of time since they had been on the earth. And yet God's Son says, you should have seen this in this passage. I am today while Moses and his generation is alive. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're not dead because God, remember the other argument, God is not the God of dead people. He's the God of the living. And so when he says in present tense, he said, you should have understood this. And those two arguments are absolutely essential for them to have appreciated that their doctrine was totally wrong. They were mistaken, greatly mistaken. Well, God expects us then to read with understanding, doesn't he? Now, somebody may say to me, well, what difference does that make? Well, it makes a lot of difference in this passage. You say, well, but I have verbatim passages that tell me about the resurrection from the dead. Granted, that's so. But does necessary inference come into play in other places? Now, our lesson would be too long this morning to deal with that, but I would just point you to the fact that we partake of unleavened bread for what reason? The Bible just says bread. In all the passages that you usually read, it just has the word bread. Why can't it be? I remember when I was, you guys age that are college, I attended a debate. You probably don't even hardly know what those things are, but they were still once upon a time when men would be willing to defend their position. And a guy got up and they were talking about this, and he brought a loaf, as we would say, of sandwich bread. And I don't even remember what variety it was at the time. But he held that up, and he had his little kids on the front bench, and he asked him, he said, what is this? And they said, bread, as if that was some monumental argument. But he was saying, this is the kind of bread that you ought to partake of. And the preacher that was defending the truth took to the passage in Luke 22 and said, it was the feast of what? Unleavened bread, when the Passover was held, and in which the feast, the time that Jesus brought, this is what I want you to do in remembrance of me, What kind of bread did they have? It was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It doesn't say verbatim anything in that text that the bread itself was that. He doesn't call it unleavened bread. But it is by necessary inference because of the feast that they were in is why we follow that practice. Because that's all we know. That's what we read. And the only way you can infer that is by a necessary inference. Again, there are a number of those that you could pick. Acts 20 and 7, by the very nature of it, is the necessary inference of every first day of the week. And again, there are passages like that in the Scripture. God expects us to read and understand, not just to do your Bible reading, but you must study. You must think more deeply than just the surface things that we are reading. Somebody comes along and says this. You ever have people say this? A young guy called me aside this morning and said, I'm studying with somebody and here's what they say. Well, that's just your interpretation. And in our day and age, that's something that's going to come up time and again, particularly as you think of a postmodern generation. But it's always come up. It's just your interpretation of it. Well, let me ask you, is that what Paul would understand when he wrote this to the Ephesians in chapter 3, verse 3 and 4? How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Did Paul expect if they read what he wrote to equal what his understanding of the mystery of Christ was? Isn't that what he's saying? Those two things had to equal one another. You needed to arrive at the same place that Paul was in his understanding. If words are vehicles of thought, as we often say, then they were intended to convey the thought of one mind to another. In this case, God's mind to the man who was inspired, to you and to me and to anyone else who reads that. That we may read it and come to the same understanding. Jesus asked a lawyer, and remember, understand, lawyers didn't mean what they mean today. It meant those that were in the experts in the law of Moses. He asked a man on occasion in Luke 10:26. He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" Now, if you heard maybe a modern professor, for instance, read this kind of statement to you, they may mean in postmodernism, well, you could get what you want out of it, and I could get what I want out of it. And while that might at times be true of poetry and things like that, of things that are straightforward, do you not see that Jesus meant what is written is to equal your reading of it? What's written in the law? That is, can you just come up with your own interpretation of that, and then you over here can come up with another interpretation, and you can come up with a third interpretation, however many interpretations that we want? Or is Jesus asking that lawyer, what is your reading of it? Does it equal what is written in the law? And so finally, will that not be the case in the day of judgment? In John 12, verse 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." When we stand before God in the day of judgment, will it not be that when judgment is pronounced on us for righteousness or for unrighteousness, how we've lived in this life, according to our faith or our unbelief in Him, will it not be based upon how we reacted to what Jesus said? And would He not in that day, can you imagine how many people He may say this to, including me and including you? Did you not read? Did you not ever read what I wrote? Well, that's just your interpretation. Try that the next time the DPS trooper pulls you over. Try that on your professor. I know that there are places that, yeah, there could be an interpretation of a different. The guy may say, hey, I hadn't thought about that. Sometimes guys do that with me with that basic Bible test that I give. They come up with an answer I hadn't thought about. And I realize that because we're fallible people. We're not going to come up with any kind of fancy, smancy stuff with God. It's going to be that God understands that the things that are crucial, we should understand. It is written, what is your reading of it? It should match it. Somebody comes along and says, well, the Bible doesn't say you can't do it. You ever heard that? The other night when I was teaching Wednesday night is what really cued me for this lesson, and plus with the fact that There's a lot of things that we have to make sure in our world as Christians we are imparting to the next generation. I hear too many places in other parts of the country that sometimes the younger generation is not buying into command, example, necessary inference. Is why maybe here we come back to these subjects more often than we do at other places. We probably need to come back to it more often than we think because of the day and the age in which we live. Turn with me back to 2 Chronicles chapter 13 and pick you up again with what's going on here, because some of you were not in that class. You were in Ross's class, and I asked Ross if I was going to overlap him very much, and he said, and we both said, well, it really doesn't matter. Peter said, I'm going to put you in remembrance of these things. So that's all we're doing if we're repeating it. But the Abijam or Abijah, whether your version says the one or the other name, is the son of Rehoboam. The kingdom has divided. There's the northern kingdom under Jeroboam, the southern kingdom of Rehoboam, who's the son of Solomon. Rehoboam has died. Now Abijam has come to rule. Jeroboam goes out to battle against Abijam. He gathers a force of 800,000 men, twice the number that Judah can bring. Abijam brings the 400,000 men, and then he stands upon a hill, and at verse 18, he shouts this in speech to Jeroboam and Israel. And now you think to withstand, verse 8, the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David, because you are a great multitude and have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made for your gods. Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, and the Levites, and made priests for yourselves like the peoples of other lands? An addendum here. Remember that Jeroboam allowed anybody to come and be a priest if they wanted to. Go on with the reading. Whoever comes for ordination with a young bull or seven rams becomes a priest of what are no gods. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken Him. We have priests ministering to the Lord who are sons of Aaron and Levites for their service. They offer to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt offerings and incense of sweet spices, set out the showbread on the table of pure gold, and care for the golden lampstand that its lamps may burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken Him. Behold, God is with us at our head, and His priests with their battle trumpets to sound the call to battle against you. O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed. Now Abijah, as we pointed out the other night, wasn't the best guy. In fact, he's not categorized as one of the good kings. But I'm going to tell you, that was a great speech. He had that right. And they actually defeated Israel. Again, God gave them that defeat. But you know what he was doing in that passage? He was doing what we call generic and specific authority. What do you mean by that? That's the same as you're dealing with a constitution or any set of rules or laws. If the thing is not specified in it, for instance, if it says that Congress has the power to make all the coinage, it didn't say make dimes, quarters, and nickels. It left those choices up to Congress to decide, the denominations. It left it up for them to decide whether it would be in San Francisco or Denver or wherever the mints were going to be. Whether it's paper money, whether it's gold, whatever. It left it up to that. It's true of that document as it was true of the Bible. Who can be a priest of the Lord? That's what Abijam is asking. Who can be God's priest? Well, if he didn't say anything on the subject, then all the other tribes, including the Levites, could be priests to God. That's what Jeroboam said. But what did God say? If you go back to 1 Chronicles 23:13 or the rest of the Old Testament, He says the sons of Aaron in the tribe of Levi. One specific family in a specific tribe could be the priest to God. And what is Abijam saying to them? We have the priest. You've run them out. We have the true priest of God, and they call the battle cry, as they were instructed to do. Blow the trumpets for the battle cry to battle. Don't fight against God. We're doing what God said to do in Jerusalem. Even though Abijam wasn't following God with all of his heart, he was right on the money of this, because listen to what he said. Who is God with? And that has to do with specific authority. God had specified. And they had decided to throw it to the wind. Are there a lot of people that do that today? Do they come to us and say, well, the Bible didn't say you couldn't do it? Can you imagine how big this book would have to be if God had to say, if you're from Issachar, if you're from Zebulun, if you're from Naphtali, you cannot be a priest. Imagine if they had to say all the no's. how big this book would be. It doesn't have to do that. When God authorizes something specifically, like He did on this occasion. Does it matter that God wants us to read with understanding? What about you and me? I'm not going to stand in judgment with anybody else. I'm going to stand before God. And so are you. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Are you and I going to allow ourselves to be swayed by the majority or by the conviction of our own study of God's Word? How many times when you're reasoning with somebody do they say, well, that's not what my preacher says. That's not what my denomination teaches. Among brethren sometimes, they line them up. Well, brother X, Y, and Z doesn't believe that. They don't agree with you. Well, I'm not saying that we're to throw the wisdom of other men who have studied out the door, but that's not to be the basis upon which we decide. It's to be upon the basis of, again, command and necessary inference and example, the logical understanding of anything, really, the logical understanding of the Word of God. Are we going to be swayed by the majority? In John 12, verse 42, even among those rulers, many believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Nicodemus came at night. Why? Because, as our brother said in the class, Brother Dabney, his world could have been turned upside down had they seen Him come by day. Are we moved by our study of God's Word? Paul said to the Galatians, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. So now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Does God want us to come to His conclusions as best we can determine? That's why we need to challenge each other. That's why we need to study. We all come to wrong conclusions at times. But we need to open our hearts to the fact that God wants us to read what is written and that be equal. That we understand it the way God intended it. Don't ever be ashamed of being the minority, folks. You know, I stand among you as one little lone red raider, you know. Never been ashamed. Y'all moved to the SEC. I'm all for you now. Don't be ashamed of being a minority. Sometimes we get that way. Athanasius was a 4th century theologian that taught the truth about the nature of Jesus. It was coming to sway that He wasn't God. He really wasn't God. And Athanasius did a great deal of work in that century to maintain that truth. On one occasion, some of his friends came to him, or a friend came to him and said, Athanasius, do you not know that the whole world is against you? And his reply was devastatingly simple. Then is Athanasius against the whole world. If you have the truth of Almighty God, if that's what God has said, never be arrogant, never let us say, I'm the equivalent to God's will, but as best I can understand it, and unless you can show me logically that's not so, then I will stand against everyone. We must have that disposition because we will stand before God in the day of judgment. And finally, folks, have you not read? Does ignorance of God's Word equal innocence before Him? The fact that we didn't take the time and we didn't, you know, read what we ought to read. One guy said one time he went into a place and had graffiti on the wall as he was waiting for his train. And the graffiti said, the earth is flat. Class of 1491. Yeah, I think on that one. Did what they thought about the earth being flat make it so? Just because they presumed that they would sail off the end of the world and fall off the edge, it was not so. And so does ignorance of God's Word equal innocence before Him? Listen very carefully. God has something to say about that. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Folks, I realize somebody could always raise up, but there's just that lone guy that's out in the middle of the Amazon that just absolutely never heard the Word of God. Leave that to God's end of the stick to whittle on. But what does that have to do with you who have heard the Word of God? and who have had access to it, whether you ever wanted to read it or not. You've had access to it. You've had every ability to turn your eyes to it and open your ears to His Word. And God wants us to understand that He can say to us in the end of time, did you not read? And that will be the final thing by which He judges us. Our heart's response to what we know. In the audience this morning and our subject to heaven's invitation, Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. I don't even know where Mr. McGuffey is, but Mr. McGuffey was my history teacher. Mr. McGuffey gave us a test on Friday. We were all going to play a basketball tournament clear across the panhandle. When you're in a little tiny school like I was, you had to drive 200 miles all the time to play anybody. And everybody played, including me, which Dan Dawson would find remarkable. But all of us played and had a big time and enjoyed it. And I remember, you know, not griping about it because it was history. Man, that's my subject. I love that. I thought, I'll study on the bus. Everybody else was griping, complaining. We got there Monday morning, big test. He told us how much it was going to be our grade. And he said several times to us, read the instructions before you begin the test. And then he said it again. And he said it, I think, a third time. And I just said, yeah. And started filling out the test. And then I look across and see some guys that are smirking and they're folding their hands and they're looking at me while I'm taking the test. And these are the kind of guys that their elevators don't go all the way to the top. And they weren't going to be in the run for salutatorian or valedictorian of the class. And I'm looking at them. Even Mr. McGuffey walked by one time and I looked up at him and just kept filling out the test until I turned to the last page and the last question said, if you would have read the entire test, you would have seen this question. And it was said, if you answered this many questions, you make an F. If you answer this many, if you answer any, you made an A. I made an F. And I was never accustomed to making Fs. I don't remember anything he taught me about history. I remember that. Because what he was asking me was, did you not read? Be subject to heaven's invitation while we stand and sing.